You have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Hi, Cecil and Pat. It's good to see y'all. Jessica McClure became famous at the age of 18 months. Anybody remember who Jessica McClure is? Okay. After falling into a well, an 8-inch casing in Midland, Texas, and staying there for 58 hours, she became known as Baby Jessica. The story gained worldwide attention and criticism because of the media circus, but later became a movie. You ever see the movie about this incident? Ronald Reagan said during that time that all of us became her godfathers and godmothers. We entered into that drama, this little child trapped down in this well casing. She didn't need them to send down a Barbie doll to comfort her. She needed somebody to save her. And then we watched when the Chilean miners were trapped for all those days down in underneath the earth. There's somebody down there preaching the gospel, by the way. And every day, I don't know about you, but every day I wanted to see if they'd gotten out yet. If they'd gotten that hole drilled so they could get them out. There's something about these rescue missions that grip our hearts. We want the people to be safe. We want them to be saved from their dilemmas. We enter into that emotionally and we're riveted by the stories. Why is that? Why do you think we do that? I've thought about it, and I think that it's the prospect of loss. That a little child trapped in this well might perish there and never be rescued. Or those miners stuck down below the surface of the earth that it might cave in on them and bury them for eternity. But when they come out, when baby Jessica was taken out of that well casing and when those miners came out of that mine, there were tears and there was weeping and there was rejoicing. Because they've been saved. But all of these rescue missions, all of these acts of courage, all of this drama is temporal. People without Jesus Christ as Savior are not temporarily lost. They are eternally lost. There are over 300 names in the Bible given to refer to Jesus. Doggone it, I forgot that big thing. I brought it into my Sunday school class and everything. Had all those names on. Not 300, but a lot of them. But you can search the scriptures and see all these names that refer to Jesus. But I want to submit to you today that the number one name of Jesus, the number one, is the name Savior. Because unless He's your Savior, He cannot be your Lord. Unless He's your Savior, He cannot be your King. Unless He's your Savior, He cannot be your Comforter. You get the idea? All the names of Jesus are wonderful, and they describe who He is and His character and who He is and what He's able to do. But the name Savior, beloved, that's number one in my book. Because I needed a Savior. men throughout history have created in their own finite minds false gods, false saviors, saviors made of wood and stone and money and pleasures, who cannot speak, nor hear, nor listen to the cry of the human heart for a Savior. But God. You know, if you notice in the Bible, it says, but God. When it says, but God, he's up to something. But God promised a Savior. God provided a Savior. God had a purpose for his Savior. Let's look at it together. Beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. What is that news? For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Isaiah prophesied it 700 to 750 years before he was born. A child shall be given to you. A son will be given. And the government will be on his shoulders. All your concerns. You will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel came and told Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Luke chapter 2, he is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies that promise the coming of the Lord, of the Messiah? And I ran across this study this week. It said that the chances of one prophecy being fulfilled mathematically is almost impossible. It said that if 60 of those 300 plus prophecies were fulfilled, it would be 60 to 1 with 150 zeros behind it would be the chance. There's not even a number called to describe that. How much? But Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies of his coming. There are yet prophecies to be fulfilled, which, by the way, we're going to study them toward the end of January in a prophecy study that we'll hear more and more about in the days to come. But Jesus Christ has come to this earth as God promised he would, from before creation and all of recorded scripture, and up to this point in human history, he has not failed to fulfill one promise. How about you? He's God. Secondly, we see God's purpose for the Savior in this verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, there has been for you a Savior. Who's a Savior for? It's for you. And all through the New Testament, we see Jesus speaking, and he's saying, I have come. Why I have come? Let's look at a few of them. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse, I'm sorry, yeah, 9, verse 10. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Now watch this. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now watch this. Why did he come? I did not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners. Jesus came to be the Savior. Look at Matthew or John rather, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 43. All right, let's back up to 39, if you don't mind. Just kind of contextualize it just for a moment. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures," and he's speaking to the religious crowd, "you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, for the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For you, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I have come," he said, "in order that you might believe that I am the Savior of the world." In chapter 6, right here in John, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at chapter 7, verse 29. Chapter 7. 29. Let's back up to verse 28, if you don't mind. Verse 28. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." He'd been telling them, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Now I'll flip over to chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out. You hear him? He's crying out to the people. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it's a familiar verse. Obviously, I've repeated over and over, "The Son of Man has come. I have come," Jesus said, "to seek and to save that which is lost." You know, people want to be saved from their problems. They want fix their marriages. They want to be happy. They want God to fix them so they'll be happy. They want their marriages to work, their businesses to work. They want their personal failures to be fixed. I'm going to say something's going to shock you. When I get through, I hope you understand what I mean by what I'm saying. Jesus Christ did not come to save you from your problems. He came to save you from your sin. And until you're saved from your sin, you'll never be saved from your problems. Because sin is the problem. He didn't come to make our lives better. He didn't come to make us happy. We don't need to be saved from the sins of others. We need to be saved from our own sin. I don't need to be saved from Jimmy's sin. I need to be saved from my sin. Don't blame your sinfulness on somebody else's sinfulness. One of these days, all of us will give an account before God for our own sin. So God sent the Savior because he knew that we were lost, and without him, we would be eternally lost. He came to seek the lost. People say, "I found the Lord," all the time. Well, not really. He found you. It seems like you found him because, you know, he puts in you the desire to know him and to seek him. He puts in a person the desire to repent and to turn away from self and to receive the free gift of salvation. But you didn't find him, beloved. He found you if you know him. And that's the only way that you can find him. And then when he comes in, then when you are transformed, when you are regenerated by his power, when you are in him by the power of his Spirit, then he begins transforming you into his own likeness and for his own glory, regardless of your problems. You know what problems do? They hurt. Amen. Problems hurt. But in a way, problems are good. Because if we didn't have any problems, it would be hard for us to hear the voice of the Savior. Our problems ought to drive us to our knees to seek after God. As he works through our problems, it ought to cause us to cry out to God. You know what? I believe God is speaking to people's hearts all the time. I believe that his voice is echoing in and through and ricocheting off the souls of men and women and boys and girls all the time. He wants to save the lost. And then the Bible says here that he provided a Savior in the sense that he says, today, Christ was born, the angel said. Today in the city of David, the Savior was born. Jesus' birth is a fact of history. It's not a question. It is an historic event. Jesus is not a deistic force like Star Wars, the Force. May the Force be with you. He's not a figment of man's imagination. He was a real person, a real baby, a flesh and blood 8-pound, 5-ounce baby or something like that. Maybe he was 6'11 or 7'11. I don't know. But he was a real human being born in a real time in history. At the fullness of time, God sent his son. And he grew to be a young boy. And he was always about his father's business. And then he grew to be a man, and he lived a sinless life. Even secular Jewish history declares that there was a man named Jesus who his followers called the Christ, who died on a Roman cross, and whose followers claimed that he rose from the dead. And they believed it so strongly that they were willing to die for that word. The Bible says someone might die for a good man, but who would die for something like me? Secondly, Jesus' birth is a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, in the city of David, Jimmy read it a while ago out of Micah chapter 5. He says 700 years before he was born, where he was going to be born. In the city of David, Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what that means. Jesus is the bread of life. He who comes to him will no wise ever hunger. We could spend all morning looking at the fulfilled prophecies of Christ. I've got a study Bible over there in my office, and it has a chart in there. It has prophecies and then the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy and then fulfillment. There's only 46 listed there, but there's a whole lot more in there. They just ran out of paper, I guess. Thirdly, Jesus' birth is the foundation for eternity. Jesus Christ is the Savior sent from God. And he entered into humanity in order that humanity could enter into eternity. He didn't come so that you would feel better. He didn't come so he could solve all your problems. He came in order to pave the way to eternal life. Many people celebrate Christmas without celebrating Christ. It's kind of weird, isn't it? That one of the biggest holidays in our, our country is Christmas. And every year people go out and spend all their money and then some on Christmas gifts to celebrate the birth of Christ, but they don't believe in Him. Isn't that weird? You think about it, why would you spend all your money on something you don't believe in? Kind of strange, isn't it? Then about September, they say, whew, finally got Christmas paid off from last year. Celebrate the birth of somebody I don't believe in. And isn't it true that many people get the blues at Christmas? They get the, I'll have a blue Christmas without you. Now we sing about the blues at Christmas. I didn't get to you fill in the blank this year at Christmas. Or this year is going to be different from all the others. Christmas isn't the same since you fill in the blank. Beloved, let me encourage you to stop thinking about Christmas and start thinking about Christ. Think about Him. He is a Savior. He is your prophet. He is your King. He is the Holy One of God. He's the bridegroom of the church. He is the Lamb of God come to take away our sin. Christmas isn't about presents. It's about His presence with us. Emmanuel, God, is with us. Your family may be far away, but God is Emmanuel. God is with you. Your faith is more important than your feelings. Your faith is more important than your problems. Jesus came to set us free from the bonds of sin. That's your faith. He is our hope. He is our Savior. Is He your Savior? You see, it's not, do you call Him, say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Savior of the world. No, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? A couple of weeks ago or so, or maybe last week, I don't remember. I hardly remember. This morning, I couldn't remember anybody's name. I had to get their driver's license out and show me. But I can't make you believe in Jesus. A mortal man can't make another mortal man come to the Savior. There's a preacher back in the, well, sometimes before Adrian Rogers went to Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, there was a preacher named R.G. Lee. Y'all ever heard of R.G. Lee? Oh, my. Nelda. She remembers R.G. Lee. And he told a story over and over again through his ministry. And I got it. And I'm going to share it with you. And maybe it'll help you see how you can know the Savior. And what it means for Jesus to be the Savior from God. The story takes place in the mountains of Virginia. In a one-room schoolhouse. That was so tough that a teacher never lasted more than a couple of months. It was populated with mean-spirited mountain boys who thought their objective in life was to run off every teacher that came to their school or would dare to enter their classroom. And one day, a very young teacher applied for the job. He was a man. The director of the school tried to talk him out of it, but He said, son, you don't know what you're getting into. Even the most experienced teachers in the state never last more than 2 months in this school. Well, said the new teacher, I'm going to risk it. And he took the job. On the first day, he walked into the classroom and noticed all the kids were gathered in the back of the room, and they were gathered around this one big boy named Big Old Tom. He towered over the rest of the children. He was the bully of the class, and loud enough for this new teacher to hear him, he said, I'll take care of this one. I'll do it all by myself. I guarantee you he's going to be gone before the day's over. And when the young teacher stood up in front of the class, he said, I've come to conduct this class, but I must confess, I can't do it without your help. I think what we need in our class is a few rules. And I want you to help me make the rules for the class. What rules do you think we ought to have in our class? Man, this kind of caught those old mountain boys off guard. They had never heard such a thing before. And as he went to the blackboard, one kid hollered out, "No stealing!" So he wrote it on the blackboard. Another one hollered out, "Nobody can be late!" So he wrote it on the blackboard. By the time they finished, they had 10 rules. They had 10 commandments for their class. And everybody agreed. As they were agreeing, they were laughing out loud. "Now," said the teacher, "we can't have rules. There's no such thing as having rules unless there's a penalty if the rules are broken." But what do y'all think the penalty for breaking a rule should be? Big old Tom stood up. He said, "Whoever breaks one of these rules, get 10 licks across their back without their coat on." The teacher thought, "Whew, the penalty is pretty severe." But he reluctantly agreed. So they went to school the next day, and sure enough, before the morning was gone, somebody broke the rule. Big Tom came up to the teacher, said, "Teacher, somebody's done stole my lunch." So the teacher held court and said, "All right, class, one of the rules is no stealing. Somebody stole Big Tom's lunch, and I want to know who it was." After everyone had been questioned, a little 10-year-old boy sheepishly stood up and said, "I stole his lunch. I was so hungry, I couldn't help it. I stole his lunch." And the teacher said, "Well, you know what the rule is. You know you got to get 10 licks across your back without your coat on." And the little boy began to beg, "Teacher, please don't make me take my coat off. Whatever you do, please don't make me take my coat off." And finally, knowing he was on trial, the teacher made the boy unbutton his coat. And under the coat, and underneath the coat, there was no shirt, just the suspenders holding up his pants. "How in the world am I going to whip this child?" he thought. "How can I do it? But if I don't, I will forever lose control of this class. I will have lost." So he said to the little boy, he said, "Son, how is it that you don't have a shirt?" The boy replied, "Well, my father died, and my mom is real, real poor, and I've only got one shirt. And on the day mama washes my shirt, I wear my brother's coat so I don't get cold. I'll have my shirt tomorrow, but I don't have it today." So the teacher slowly got the paddle, and hesitating, trying to get the courage to inflict the punishment. And just before he delivered the first blow, big old Tom stood up. He jumped over everyone in his way and he said, "If you don't object, I'll take Jim's licking for him." The teacher made some philosophical statement about there being the right for substitute punishment, and off came Tom's coat. So the teacher stood behind Tom and he gave him 5 hard strokes. And then suddenly he realized that the whole classroom was crying, especially little Jim, who by this time had ran up to big old Tom and grabbed him around the neck, hanging on to him for all he was worth. He said, "Old Tom, I'm sorry I stole your lunch. I was just so hungry. I'll love you till I die because you took my licking." And it broke everybody's heart. Those hard-nosed kids were broken and weeping. And the teacher was too. And I am too. Because on that day, Tom had become his brother's Savior. You see, you and I have broken the rules. If you're saved today, one day the Lord came into your classroom. And he took off his coat. And he laid down his life on a beam of wood and took your licking. He took your stripes, which you deserved. And that day he became your Savior. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And my simple question to you on this Christmas week is He your Savior?